Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us to this day together. Thank you for the beautiful weather today as well. Lord, this morning we pray that as I speak, Lord, I might be faithful to your word, and for all of us that we might have hearts and ears to hear and to know what it is to truly depend on you in life and in death. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're continuing in our series in Ezra, and we're thinking about what it means to depend on God. Depend on God. I mean, this is a story that we'll see from the scriptures of a people depending on God and trusting in God for his strength and his protection. You know, sometimes we'll see people who are really out and proud in their dependence on God, maybe not in the usual way. You might think of athletes, basketball players, or Olympic sprinters, and they have a particular Bible passage tattooed to their chest. Do you know what it is? Or perhaps you don't know. It's Philippians 4:13, and here we have an athlete called John Jones. He's actually a UFC fighter, okay? So he gets in a ring and he punches and kicks and wrestles. Surely this picture will isolate half of us, but I thought it was too ironic to pass up. Here's an athlete who has Philippians 4:13 tattooed to his chest over here. And I thought that's a pretty interesting way of thinking of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I suppose what it means to him is I can fight and punch and wrestle my way through any opposition. But what happens when your opponent has the same tattoo on their chest? What happens then? I often wonder whether or not they cancel one another out. I mean, so what does it mean to be confident and sure of God's strength and protection? Is that what's going on? Yeah, because the scriptures do abound, don't they, in stories of God's protection, and sometimes we need it. Sometimes we need it. Today's passage is no exception, telling the story of a group of people who make the journey of what is essentially from, say, Adelaide to Sydney. So let's pretend you've got Sydney over here and Adelaide over here, and you make the journey all the way across. Yes, it's about the same distance in the Imperial, 900 miles, right? This is the length of the journey they had to take. It took them about 4 months to walk every single day. And as we were reminded in the kids' talk, you're not just walking with, you know, a picnic or with a change of clothes. No, you're actually carrying an immense fortune with you along this way, and children as well. You'd want some serious protection, wouldn't you, on a journey like that? Consider what it would mean even for us today to go on a journey like this and to be in total dependence on God. So where does our story today, this story, where does it begin? Well, it actually begins with something a little odd, something a little strange, because the people head off to help improve the temple. And guess what? As they go, they're missing something pretty important. No, it's not all the cash and the gold and the silver. They're missing something else that is actually even more important. What is it? They're missing the servants of God. They're missing the Levites. Now, has anyone seen Home Alone, that great movie of the 90s? Yeah, Home Alone. They were getting off on their journey to go on holiday, weren't they? And the whole family's in a bustle, and then they're off. They get on the plane, and then all of a sudden, Macaulay Culkin is missing. The little boy is missing. Well, something similar happens. You know, Ezra is on his way. These are the family heads and those registered with him who first came up with me from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes. And he lists a whole bunch of names off and didn't. We hear a wonderful reading of all that this morning. I'm glad I didn't have to read it, and I'm not going to read it during this sermon. But there's a whole list of names, but some important names are missing. The Levites, the ones who are actually going to go and serve in this temple that they are going to go and beautify and make more special. But let me remind us, you know, there were already Levites in the land. If we look at the history once again, here we've got five kings in a row. And over here is when the original decree was under King Cyrus in 559 BC. You can go back to the land. And then we skip Cambyses and we get to Darius the First. And under Darius, that's when the temple was dedicated the first time. And so we have Levites in the land there. And then we get through Xerxes, we get to Artaxerxes. And here is Ezra, who's taking the people to the land. So there's already Levites in the land, but why is this detail so careful to be mentioned in our reading today? Well, I think it's because of the anticlimax of it all. You know, because I think it actually starts to set up one of the strange kinds of letdowns that we see a couple of times in the book of Ezra. And next week, we're going to see the biggest letdown, but I won't get too far ahead of ourselves. I think it sets up one of the strange letdowns. Here it is. I assembled them at the canal that flows towards Ahava, and we camped there for 3 days. And when I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. You'll remember that as we were talking about this book a couple of times, a few weeks in a row, I've said something like, the people want to get it right this time. You know, they want to do it by the book this time. They were careful to show that Ezra's family line was through Aaron, wasn't it? It wasn't anyone else. He was the one for the job. When Zerubbabel is looking for help to build the temple, you know, the people from around the place, they said, oh, we'll help you. And he said, no, we have to do it ourselves. By the book. The Persian kings, think about what had to happen for them to give towards the building of this temple, everything that was provided. You've got even an edict that Ezra's to go to the land and teach the law of God. Everything is moving towards a certain destination, isn't it? And then as they set out to get going and get this job done, oh, anticlimax. Like one of those sort of, my mum used to call it a shaggy dog story, where you go on, you tell this story as if there's this great punchline at the end, and then nothing. And everyone goes, oh. I think that's the way Ezra felt at this time. You know, Ezra's alone. None of the Levites, those with the special charge of serving in the temple, seem to want to come. So he has to stop. He has to send some people back and convince them to come. Imagine sitting there waiting while those people you'd sent out go and gather people together, thinking, are we even going to be able to do this? And then how does he respond? Well, they come back with good news. And he says, because of the gracious hand of our God was on us. They brought us Sherebiah, a capable man from the descendants of Mahli, son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers, 18 in all. And then he goes on to actually say around 220 people eventually gathered with them and made that journey. I mean, that's pretty incredible, isn't it? Now, this story, it's not just history. It's actually recorded for our benefit. We don't live under the covenant of Moses. We're not heading across the desert to go rebuild it. Temple or make it more beautiful, but we do have a temple. It's not this building around us, but it's you and I, purchased, redeemed, being built into a residence for the Holy Spirit. It's you and I. We have a relative freedom in this country to worship our God together. I wonder, are you willing to serve him along with me? Or are we going to be left behind? No, I think actually I'm pretty encouraged about how many, even looking out among us, how many of us are involved in active service of our great God. Are you willing to serve in both the rostered ways, but also the ways that maybe you might even say are more important? The ways where no one's asking you to turn up, but actually just getting alongside God's people, praying with God's people, discipling God's people, sharing the gospel with God's people, calling up on the phone. How are you doing? You know, we've heard of people needing beds and now needing accommodation recently. Are we willing to help God's people in this way for God's glory and for our own good? To worship God together, to remind one another of the gospel. Look, if you would like to serve on a roster in some way, look, you can come and speak to me or Mike afterward. But let's continue with our story. All right, so Ezra gets his Levites together. What then? What's the next? Well, next we have another interesting part of our story. God is with us. So what is the question? Because this is where we get to God's protection and his strength. Because after all the Levites get there, Ezra calls a big fast, doesn't he? Here's what he tells us. There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and for our children with all our possessions. Pretty normal, right? If I'm getting in the car and we're going for a long journey, we always start with a prayer. It's a good thing. I could imagine doing some serious prayer if I'm about to walk with my family and 200 other people for 900 miles, 4 months. Gee, I think I'm going to need some prayer. We can realize why Ezra is so careful to pray. Verse 22, why? Well, it's something more than just a long journey. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is on all who forsake him. I wonder if you would do the same. You know, would you go to, I don't know, the state premier who's offering armored tanks to go along with you on the way because anything can happen? You say, don't worry about it. We've got this covered. Maybe it's one of those things where you promise something to someone. Maybe you know someone who can do something and you're like, no problem. They've got it covered. That's fine. It's no problem for them. Then you rush out the door and you get on the phone. You're like, quick, can you actually provide? Yeah. Some people have the tendency to take this story and treat the way that we pray and ask God for things in the same way, that we should do this. Make big and bold claims out there, put God's reputation on the line, and then God will have to come through, right? You know, people will say things like, name it and claim it, and don't worry, you've put God's reputation on the line. He'll come through for you. I'm not actually sure that's the way it works, okay? You see, I don't think that this story is recorded on us to give us a model of how to pray or how to actually put God's reputation on the line and then sort of force God into a position where he has to do what we've asked. No, I think this is there as a kind of embarrassed explanation of why Ezra took such an enormous risk, which then leads us to be so thankful to God who actually did come through for him. Now, why do I take such a stance? Why do I sort of ask Ezra, explain to me why you walked 900 miles with an immense fortune and children and didn't take an armored guard with you? Well, what makes me convinced is that Ezra is part one of a two-part series, Ezra and Nehemiah. And Nehemiah has a very similar story in it. See, Nehemiah also takes up with him a group from Babylon to rebuild the wall. And let's just have a look at what Nehemiah says. Nehemiah says, I also said to him, speaking to the king, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. Really interesting, isn't it? You've got two stories of essentially the same thing, the same time. One says, we don't need any guards. And the other says, could you please give us guards and also give us timber for the gates of so we can put it across our doors so we can protect ourselves? And this is how he responds. He says, and because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. So you see, two attitudes of faith. One made a bold claim to the king and backed it up with prayer and fasting. And Nehemiah made bold requests of the king, and God provided, right? But I think the difference between these two requests and these two stories actually tells us why Ezra spent 3 days fasting before they left, right? You know, it wasn't that fasting adds a certain magic power to your prayers or anything like that. No, I think Ezra, knowing that he'd made such a bold claim, knowing that he had actually had put God's reputation on the line, in humility wanted to then come to God in prayer, not in pride, but in humility. So fasting isn't something where, you know, if you want something, pray for it, but if you really want it, fast, okay? No, it's not how it works. Fasting is a way of humbling yourself, taking on an attitude of humility before God. Ezra realized his claim toward the king was a bit hasty. He doesn't follow that up with a "she'll be right" attitude, no, one of humility toward God. And in verse 23, Ezra is able to look back on God's provision and record that the people's prayers were answered. We fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. And on the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits all along the way. Upon Ezra's arrival, there was nothing missing. Praise God. This was God's protection, his provision. But the story also demonstrates Ezra's humility in faithfulness and dependence on God. Well, how do we respond to God's protection with humility for us ourselves? Now, at this point, I'm going to sort of jump off into the deep end of a topic that isn't really covered in our text. I wouldn't do this normally, but it does actually overlap somewhat in our and in the life of our church. I'm going to talk about baptism. Okay, because in a few weeks, we are going to have some baptisms here at St. George's, and I'm excited. You know, my daughter Ainsley is going to be baptized. My mother-in-law is very keen to be baptized among us as well. I'm very excited, and I hope you'll join us at the end of the month for these baptisms. And there's about four others who'll be baptized among us. Here's an ancient baptismal pool in Tunisia dating from around the 5th century. Many of them used to be shaped like this. Ours won't be shaped like that, nor be quite so innate, but there will be a heater. That's pretty good. Why did they shape them thus? You go in one end, there's enough room to be immersed in the middle, and then you come out the other. Why did they shape them like this? Well, in those cases back then, they wanted to actually express something by the shape of their pool and what they're expressing. In 1 Peter, we're told baptism is an echo of the way Noah was saved through the destructive waters of the flood. We're told in Paul, in 1 Corinthians, that the people of Israel passed through the sea, being baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. That is, they passed through the judgment that came down on Pharaoh and his armies. And in Romans 6, Paul tells us that we're buried with Christ into his through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You see, it's this passing through judgment into new life. In other words, you go in one side, you pass through the judgment that came down on Jesus, and you come out the other side a new person. That's how people were approached being baptized in the ancient times. And actually, as you look at how they would approach it spiritually, they would do something else. You know, there's this ancient instruction manual for Christians. It's not perfect, it's not scripture, but it does give us a window into the way they thought through how we live the Christian life. And in this document, it's dated, it's called the Didache, dated between 50 and 90 AD. So it's very ancient. It says this: before the baptism, let the baptizer fast, and the baptized as well, and whatever others can. But you shall order the baptized to fast 1 or 2 days before. Confession, I didn't fast before my baptism, okay? And I'm hoping, especially if you were baptized as an infant, that you didn't fast either. That would have been problematic. Now, I don't think that matters per se. But what does matter is this. You and I have an enemy that's far worse than bandits along the way. Okay? We're not on a journey from Adelaide to Sydney or Babylon to Israel. We are on a journey in our life, and we have an enemy, and it's called sin, and it really does want to get you. It calls for your destruction. I'm confident that God can save me from it, has already, through Jesus' death on the cross, through God's judgment coming down on Jesus. The question is, how do I respond to that reality? I want to say, hopefully with humility, with an attitude of gratitude, recognizing God doesn't have to save me, but he has promised to do so and done everything necessary that I might be. Now, we may not be being baptized at the end of this month, but we have been. And I think we can still approach the fact that God has saved us from our sin and will with an attitude of humility. We better finish where we started and get back to our story. Depending on God. What does it mean then to totally depend on God? Should we get a tattoo of Philippians 4:13 on our arm or chest? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then make bold claims of God's protection and jump into the fire or dance with poisonous snakes? No, I don't think so. But we can be confident of this. We can be confident that God will do what it is that he's promised to do. God had promised the Israelites that he would bring them back from far-flung places, safely to once again dwell in the land he promised their ancestors. So Ezra and Nehemiah could both trust that God would follow through with his promise. Ezra could be confident that God would protect them on the way, and so he could say to the king, "We will be protected." Nehemiah could be confident of God's protection, and so he could say, "Oh, will you provide an armored guard for us along the way?" What has God promised you and me? He hasn't promised us the absence of pain or trial. But he has promised that he will bring you and I home to be with him in a better land and more permanently as well. To illustrate, think of Jesus. God did not spare him pain or trial, did he? But he brought him through that pain and trial such that he rose again. And we read earlier that he even had a meal with his disciples. An indestructible life was to follow. Paul, the apostle who wrote those words of Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," to run the race before me, he said that in the context of having a little and having a lot. "I know how to rely on God in both situations, for it's God who strengthens me to run the race before me." Paul himself did not escape pain or trial. He found himself in prison for his faith and he died there. I'm sure that's not what athletes are thinking when they, or what they're going for when they get Philippians 4:13 tattooed on themselves. But even Paul says, in the same letter towards the beginning, he says, "I know through your prayers, this will turn out for my deliverance." He says, "I eagerly expect I'll not be ashamed, yet Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." What is ultimate dependence on God? What is ultimate protection from God? Sometimes we do need his physical protection. And you ought to pray for it and trust God and ask him. And God, in his kindness, will answer our prayer with what he knows we need according to his purposes. But it's not survive today only to die tomorrow. It's protection from death itself, which God has promised to those who trust him in Christ. Of that you can be sure. And I invite all of us to receive it with an attitude of humility. Will you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to rely on you for our daily protection, to pray as Jesus taught us for our daily bread. But Lord, not in such a way that we would survive today and die tomorrow, but Lord, that we would be trusting you for true protection from our worst enemy, that enemy of sin and judgment. We know that you have done everything necessary for us to be saved. And so pray, we pray, Lord, together that in humility, we might trust in you for your protection, for your eternal protection, that we may join you with an indestructible life because of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.